for a prayer. Father, we thank you that we indeed can be stayed upon you, upon Jehovah, our rock, and that indeed gives us perfect peace and rest despite the turbulence all around us in this world. We know that ultimately you are sovereign, you are in control, and you are working out your purposes. We thank you that you've given us this great book, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, that we can look into and study. We pray that it might bless us this morning as we look into your word, as we appreciate this great gift that you've given us in the Scriptures, your truth revealed both in the living word and the written word. And we pray that as all the classes meet, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak through the teachers, through the instruction, for the salvation of the lost, and for the building up of your saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read a few verses here from 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10 to the end of the chapter. We've started this series on systematic theology. Last week we began an introduction. I'm going to say some more things that I guess would fall into that area of an introduction to appreciate the importance of what we're embarking on, and also just to encourage you always to be students of the Word and to study the Bible as much as possible. And there's a couple of verses in here which speak again of the Scriptures being inspired or breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And this is why we take the Bible seriously, because ultimately we believe this is God's Word, that He spoke through the prophets and the apostles, and He's given us revealed truth, which is absolutely essential for us. Let's just read these verses, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 down through 17, the end of that chapter. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors go on from bad to worse, being deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So last week we began looking at the area of systematic theology. We talked about what theology is, and it was a short class, so we didn't get too far. We talked about different areas of theology, just to put this in context in terms of systematic theology, contrasting with biblical theology, dogmatic theology, natural theology, exegetical, historical, and so on. And then we defined what systematic theology is, and that's when you take the whole Bible, all of the teachings from the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and you bring them to bear on the doctrines of the faith, the doctrines of Scripture, on all the teachings. And so it's not just looking at one verse, but it's putting that verse in the context of all of the Scriptures, all of the revelation that God has given us in the canon of Scripture. And we said that that's a critical, it's important, it's powerful, it's really the queen of all of the theological endeavors, is that you have to understand systematic theology if you're going to do proper exegetical theology, verse by verse, and you also need to understand biblical theology and how the Bible proceeds from Genesis to Revelation in a progressive manner, progressive revelation. And so we talked about that, and I think most people here appreciate the importance of that. So I wanted to continue on just again emphasizing some of the importance of systematic theology, and where we're at right now is this next point, is that systematic theology is essential in helping us form a Christian worldview. And I think this is very important. We just say this right at the outset, given this significant confusion out there, even within the so-called evangelical community. And so I'd say systematic theology is the foundation upon which we take the full biblical teaching and essential topics and form our biblical worldview. Charles Colson, in a very simple definition of worldview, he says that a worldview is the sum total of our beliefs about the world. That's about as simple as you're going to get. The Oxford definition, actually, I said, well, let's look at the Oxford definition of worldview. And it was interesting. The Oxford definition of worldview, it says, a largely unconscious but generally coherent set of presuppositions and beliefs that every person has which shape how we make sense of the world and everything in it. This in turn influences such things as how we see ourselves as individuals, how we interpret our role in society, how we deal with social issues, and what we regard as truth. Now, there's a lot of truth in that statement, but right at the beginning, it's interesting where they say it's largely an unconscious but generally coherent way of thinking, this worldview. And I would agree with Francis Schaeffer that to many people in our society, I think the majority of people in our culture, the formation of a worldview is rather unconscious, and they aren't proactive in it. Francis Schaeffer once pointed out that most people pick up their worldview in basic presuppositions, in other words, their starting points, like a sponge absorbs water. They soak it up, whatever is around them. And in our case, of course, it's the culture. Anything that's around us just becomes embedded in our worldview if we aren't thinking about what we should have as our basic presuppositions and starting points, if we don't have the scripture there. Also, the Oxford definition of worldview says that it's generally coherent view. And again, we would argue that if you do not have a biblical worldview, you cannot have a coherent worldview. Bottom line. Only the Christian worldview is coherent because we have God's truth and we have God's analysis of who He is, who we are, why we're here, what's the world, purpose of the world, and so forth. And so it's very important that we understand that in the world in which we find ourselves, that no one out there, if they're not a Christian, is going to have a coherent world view. It's not going to hold together at all, and it's going to fall apart. In the culture in which we live, that's becoming more obvious as we've rejected. A lot of people were raised in a Christian sort of consensus, which gave them a somewhat coherent view of life, but that no longer is the case, right? Now, I'll give you a few examples in a few moments if you don't believe that that's not the case. But as Christians, it's our worldview rooted in the scriptures that provides us with the answers to the most important questions we face as human beings. And it's the Bible that needs to be the lens through which we look at everything and how we interpret everything around us. If the Bible's not the lens, we're going to get into trouble. The Bible must be the lens that looks at every area of life. Not just religious areas, but every area of life. Because this is God's world, and Christ is King over all. Now, here are some of the questions that a Christian worldview rooted in the Holy Scriptures and a proper systematic theology should be able to answer. I'm just going to rattle these out to you. This is by no means an exhaustive list. But if we have the Bible and a coherent view of the Bible and a proper systematic theology, we should be able to answer these questions. I'll give you 8 big areas that eventually we'll sort of look at as we go through systematic theology. But if you are here and you haven't really thought about this before, hopefully this challenges it to appreciate the scope of the scriptures, the importance of the scriptures. If you're a young person here, and we have 15 and up, for goodness sakes, get into the scriptures early in life and get rooted in those scriptures, as Paul was encouraging Timothy in the section that we just read. Because this is what's going to ground you for all of your life. This is what's going to give you that foundation you're going to need in the world in which you're going. So first of all, first question it answers is, how did the world and all that is in it come into being? Creation, cosmology, big fancy term for creation, origins. But that's a fundamental question. You don't have the Bible, and you don't have a proper understanding of the Bible, you can't answer that question. One of the most important questions in life. How did all this get here, right? Fortunately, God has revealed that to us and given us the answer. Second, by what standard can I determine whether a knowledge claim is true or false? Is it possible to know anything? And why? the whole area of knowledge. Epistemology is, again, the fancy word, the whole area of epistemology. Can I know anything truly? And if you don't have a Christian worldview, you cannot know anything truly. Because only if you are rooted in God, the Creator, who knows all things, can we possibly even have the ability to know any truth if He has to reveal it to us. And this is, again, the struggle of the modern university. There's no truth in the modern university, even in the science faculties, as we find out over the last couple of years. And so can I know any knowledge claims? Third, how does or should the world function? How should the world function? Laws of nature. Science is not possible outside of a Christian worldview and its presuppositions. You can't believe in an ordered, rational universe where you have the uniformity of nature outside of a Christian worldview, not in a chance worldview, and not in the deterministic worldview either. And so there's no brute facts for human beings, right? In other words, only God knows things exhaustively, and only God does not have to interpret anything. Because He is the one that's where all the facts originate with Him. That's very important that we understand that. We'll look at God and the doctrine of God in due course. God never learns anything. He knows it already. He knows everything. And He knows every single fact He knows exhaustively. There's no interpretation in God. He doesn't have to interpret anything. We have to interpret everything. We're human beings. We're finite creatures. Everything's an interpretation. And that's why we need to have a lens, a guide to help us interpret. We need the scriptures. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us. That's biblical teaching. So we study and we look at theology. It matters. And, you know, after 2 years of COVID, 2.5 years, I guess, and all this jab stuff, don't believe science without questioning it, right? Science is also an ideology because every person's got an angle that they're coming at. And so we appreciate science. I have a Bachelor of Science degree. I studied it for a few years, found out how much they didn't know. But the reality is we still have to study. We still have to study God's Word. We still have to test everything and be prudent and wise because people are dishonest. Now, look at just one example, you're reading these articles now. Now they're debating about when a baby's heartbeat starts, right? They're trying to change the facts on that so they can adapt when they can kill the baby in abortion. I mean, you know, there's the science behind that, is there? Are they really concerned when the heartbeat starts? Or how they can kill the baby as long as possible in the mother's womb? That's all they're concerned about. They're not concerned about science. And so we have to be very careful. Fourth, what's the nature of a human being? We studied this over a number of months last spring, the doctrine of man, anthropology. But the Bible will tell us about our nature. Who are we? How has God made us? Two genders. That's it. Okay? But we don't have that guide in the scriptures. One of the most simple biological facts possible that anybody knows, unless they're repressing the truth and unrighteousness, is two genders. And yet, our society, my goodness, completely confused. I mean, you can't make this up, right? But again, it shows why you need the scriptures and spiritual discernment. If you don't, the culture just collapses. Fifth, what's our purpose for existence? What's the meaning of human history? What is history? What is history? Right? The study of and the understanding of history is not possible outside of a Christian worldview. You cannot properly study history if you don't have a Christian worldview and believe ultimately there's a purpose behind it and everything is ordered by a sovereign God. Otherwise, there's no meaning and you can't understand history and you can't even go back and interpret history properly. Unless you have the Bible who gives us a way to interpret history and understand events. And again, that's the world we live in. History is just a tool to advance the current narrative and to twist the facts in the past so that they can push current agendas. But the Bible should keep us away from doing that, right? Absolutely. The Bible gives us the purpose of history, the one who's back of all history, the one who opens the scroll of history, Jesus Christ. And so we can understand history, and understanding the Bible and systematic theology will give us a basis for history. It's not just a series of, you know, random antecedent events according to, you know, the definition you'll get in a history class at our university. And so, again, these things matter. Six, how should one live? What is right and what's wrong? whole issue of ethics and morality, which our culture is just grinding down on, right? Just our culture is just lost here. What's right and what's wrong? Ethics, morality. 7, is there any personal hope in the future? Can we have hope in the future, or is our hope in computer technology and Google, that they're going to download our brains in some iMac eventually, and we can live forever? That's what their goal is. That's their eternity, right? Oh, the Bible's got a much different plan, right? It's got an eschatology of future that's glorious, that's wonderful, a resurrection. We don't need to be in a computer. We're going to get new bodies, and our spirits are going to have this new body. Whole different view, right? And then the last point I'll just say here is that what happens to a person at and after death? Sin, salvation, redemption, the whole issue of soteriology. How do we experience eternal life? What's the problem with man? How do we get around that problem? How is that problem fixed by God and so forth, right? And so we're seeing in the Western world what happens when you remove the Christian worldview from the minds of the population. You have the utter debasement of all thinking in all areas of life. That's what we're seeing all around us, as you know. People cannot think straight without God's word and his common and saving grace. Truth, meaning, values, and the necessary moral categories to understand reality drop away without the scriptures and without an understanding of the scriptures. And just, you know, a couple quick examples. I mean, you see that situation in Oakville, that high school teacher, Oakville Trafalgar, that transgender shop teacher. Where are the moral categories? They don't have any. I sent a letter to the Halton board complaining about that and so forth. And you get back this little note from them that is, we respect all genders. We respect this. We respect that. And basically, if you read that, it's like no lines anywhere except for the lines that God has drawn. All the other lines, they don't care. And there's no moral, if you don't have the moral categories to say that's wrong, which the Bible clearly says it's wrong, there's two genders, you don't dress up and you're not sexualizing children. I mean, the whole list goes on of what's wrong with what's going on there. If you don't have those moral categories anymore, right? Don't put your children in a public school. Don't put them into Satan's territory. And we need to fight and do, again, to overturn these rules and to change the people who are controlling our schools. But if you don't have those moral categories, you don't have the right to teach any children at all. Children need out of there. But that's our culture. The euthanasia, you know the serious issue there, the devaluation of life. In Canada, over 10,000 people died at the hands of the state, at the hands of our government, under MAID, medical assistance in dying. Over 10,000. It started at about 500 just a few years ago, and now it's going at 10,000 per year. It's growing at about 40% a year, annual compound growth so far. Again, you don't have any value of man. You don't have any hope. And you kill people. Abortions, you know that already, 75 to 100,000 a year. You look at our economics. Wealth creation, productivity are undermined. They're undermined for a whole bunch of reasons, but one of the key reasons right now is that we'd rather worship the creation rather than the creator, right? We'd rather worship climate ideology or ESG, environmental social governance, all this stuff, which is all buzzwords for we worship the creation and we want government control. And so we reject the whole Christian worldview. And that's where you go. The state's become the arbitrator of truth. As you know, it deifies itself. And without the triune God, people need to worship something. People are worshipers. If we don't worship God, we will worship ourselves or the creation, or we'll put the government in that place. And that's just the fact. And we see that all down through life. So it's important that we think about systematic theology, think about what the Bible teaches as we look at all these different categories of biblical teaching. Now, what are some of the benefits and limitations of systematic theology as we look at this, just to put things in proper perspective? What are some of the benefits? Well, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which I read, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so what are the key aspect there is, as we look into the scripture is profitable for teaching. It's going to reprove us, keep us on the right track. It's going to correct us. It's going to train us in how to be righteous and to be obedient to God. And it's going to make us complete, as we'll see when we look at the doctrine of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. As we go to the Bible, this is the book that is sufficient for us to understand our theology. It doesn't mean we don't have other helps and we aren't benefited by other theologians, but the Bible is the base to which we go, and it will equip us for every good work that God has provided for us. So let me just give you a couple of quick benefits of systematic theology. And I just put down six, and then we're going to look at seven, and then we're going to look at a couple of limitations, because we want to be careful that we don't make a god out of systematic theology. That there are limitations, too, and we have to be humble, and we have to bow to Scripture always, just so we can't just organize and understand everything. It isn't possible. We're human, as human beings. So here are some of the benefits. First, these are pretty obvious to you. It's an unabridged collection of biblical truth. So when you go through a systematic theology, it's great because it's going to give you a very quick, systematic list of different truths, and then root them, of course, in biblical passages. And second, an orderly synthesis and summation of biblical doctrine. Third, an imperative to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because remember, the big picture, when you look at the Bible as a whole, we're going to see the big picture is a story of redemption. It's all about God building his church, getting a people for Christ. And so it's all about salvation and getting glory to God through this amazing work of redemption through Jesus Christ. And that should stimulate us to evangelism and to promoting the gospel. Fourth, it's a repository of truth for expositional preaching and teaching. So when our pastor Josh goes through the Scriptures, as he's going to go through Mark this morning, Nehemiah tonight, as he's going through, he'll be drawing upon a very strong knowledge of systematic theology as he's going at these passages, as he's looking at specific passages, the context. But then that context will be placed in the bigger orbit of the Scriptures also as he applies it. And that's very important. Fifth, a scriptural basis for Christian behavior, I should say, in the church, the home, and the world. And so we should have a scriptural basis for everything we do in terms of our behavior, our actions, our ethics, our morality, how it works itself out. Sixth, the defense of biblical doctrine against false teaching. And this is very important because there's a lot of false teaching out there. And if we have a proper understanding of the Bible and also systematic theology, we're going to be able to quickly sniff out when people say things or quote the Bible and you go, I don't think that's what it's saying, right? Now, there was a case this week where someone is quoting the Bible in a very public way. And clearly, we would have a very, very different view. Do you know what I'm talking about? It was a famous, well-known governor. I'll give you a bit of a hint. Governor. I see a few people nodding their head. Governor Gavin Newsom. He's pushing abortion. Abortion in California. He's pushing abortion. He's got billboards all through his state. And on that billboard, he quotes Mark 12:31. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about this. And the words are, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. He's using this as a proof text for abortion services. Now, that might seem outrageous, and it is. It is outrageous. Let me just say that. It is outrageous. But you see, to some people who don't really know the Bible, say, I love my neighbor. Someone's in a pregnancy. They need some help. I'm concerned about them. And just pulling that right out of context. Completely out of context. That's not loving your neighbor at all. First of all, it's starting with the killing of a child. It's also that woman's also aiding and abetting in a murder, and it's not really dealing with the real issue, which was sexual immorality and responsibility when it comes to sexual relationships and so forth, as we know. But that's the kind of thing which clearly, as a Christian, we just immediately go, whoa, wait a second. That's a complete twisting of Scripture. God have mercy on us if we're doing that. And so that's an extreme example, I might admit, but it's out there. It's out there in the market, right? I mean, you read that, and I just think, boy, I would not want to be Gavin Newsom's shoes. He stands before the Lord. Wow. I mean, just like, I know we're all sinners, and I want to stand only in the righteousness of Christ. Don't get me wrong. But there's some things that some of these people are promoting these days, Mass, as leaders. And I'm thinking, wow. I remember John MacArthur talking about Gavin Newsom. They were on Larry King Live a couple of times together, and Gavin did not like John MacArthur going after him because of his support of homosexuality and so forth, and saying he's a Catholic and how it went against the scriptures. And Gavin Newsom did not like that. He could see that. And, of course, he seemed to have a vendetta out against MacArthur over this COVID situation also. Anyway, so, again, it should defend us against false teaching. And then seventh, a biblical response to ethical and social malpractice in the world. So it's going to keep us from getting off track, ethical and social malpractice. Now, limitations. It's important to remember that only, you know, we have to always bow to the scripture. And as we put things together, we might have some differences around the edges on certain things, and we have to be careful. And so just to give you a couple of limitations. First of all, the silence of the Bible on some topics. The Bible does not give us information on everything. It gives us sufficient information. But there's some topics that, boy, I'd love to know more about, wouldn't we all, right? And it doesn't give us things. You know, that well-known verse, we all know Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. And there are certain things he doesn't reveal, but he's revealed so much that we can know and do know. And that's what we have to focus on. And we have to be careful about sort of plumbing into the depths of God when we don't have legitimate reason for doing that and coming up with ideas that aren't biblically rooted. And as we know, in John 20, I guess it is 20:21, it talks about, again, if all the things that Jesus did were written, he says all the books of the world couldn't contain them. There's just so much more. I mean, we're going to be in heaven forever, and we're going to be learning about the triune God forever, and we'll never be exhausted, never. It'd be impossible, because he's infinite. Second, a theologian's partial knowledge and understanding of the entire Bible. So as much as we can study the Bible and so forth, we'll still have partial knowledge. We'll have sufficient knowledge, and we'll have true knowledge, but we won't have comprehensive knowledge. And even Jesus in Luke 24, remember, he had to open up that passage. Ultimately, we need the great exegete, Jesus Christ, to open up the passage to those on the road to Emmaus. And in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says that Paul's writings, he says Paul writes things that are really hard to understand. That's Peter. That's the Apostle Peter saying there's things that Paul writes that, man, they're profound. Remember, Paul was up into the third heavens. He had special revelation. And there's things that Peter says that Paul said, like, wow, these are profound. And so we have to be careful. Third, the inadequacy of human language. And human language is wonderful. It's a great gift. And it's sufficient, again, for truth. But, we need the spirit and the mind of Christ to help us. And we could spend time, we could look at 1 Corinthians 2:13-14, 2 Corinthians 12:4, which again speak about the need for the Spirit to help us and to come alongside, that our language sometimes just can't even grasp some of the profundity. But again, it gives that our language is sufficient, more than sufficient, to teach us, instruct us. So it's not putting down the language, it's just saying that there's even more above it. Fourth, the finiteness of the human mind. We are limited, and we have to admit that. Our little minds can comprehend a certain amount, but then there's limitations to that. We see that masterfully in Job, when Job questions the Lord for what he did. And then you've got those last number of chapters from Job 38 through 39, where the Lord gives Job a little lecture. He gives Job a lecture about the creation. Like, where were you when I did that? And where were you when this happened? Where were you when... Job's like, I'm going to cover my mouth in total embarrassment and humility before God. And so our minds are limited. In Romans 11:33-35, we see Paul in that doxology that we all know very well. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his way. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might repay? And so we see even Paul, just after he's gone through all this theology, is just in awe of who God is. And he's saying, wow. You know, so again, this side of heaven, we have limitations, and even in heaven, of course, we're not going to be infinite. We're going to be glorified, and we'll have greater knowledge, but we won't be God, and we won't have God's knowledge perfectly. And then fifth, the lack of spiritual discernment and growth. This can also hold us back. We have to be careful. The Bible speaks a lot about that. Maturity. Are we mature in Christ? And whether it's 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, Hebrews 5:11-13, it says many Christians are undeveloped and immature. We're still feeding on mother's milk. Paul uses that picture, right? And so if we want to know more about God, we have to also mature in the faith. And we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord so that we can get off milk and we can start having those big ribeyes, right? The real beef, and get into the real meaty theology that's necessary. So those are some of the limitations that I think we have to remember so that we don't get carried away sometimes. And we think also that we're making absolute pronouncements that are just perfectly formed and we know everything. There's some profound doctrines. You think of probably the most profound of all is God himself. And God's revealed amazing things to us in the scripture, but there's also things about God that our minds can't. I mean, the Trinity, just thinking of the Trinity, we'll get there eventually. But you think about three persons, one nature. How does that all work? It's very, very profound, very difficult for us. But the Bible's revealed it to us very clearly. And so we, again, go at the scriptures. So this is important that we just understand some of those benefits and also some limitations. Now, how does systematic theology relate to one's personal life? I mean, what's the whole purpose of this? And I would say that, godliness, Christ-likeness, and Christian spirituality all describe a Christian becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. And the whole purpose of any study in theology is, same with systematic theology, is it's to make us more like Christ. This is not to be an academic study, just studied in cold, calculating terms. This is not the way the Bible is to be read, studied, understood, God, relationship with God, and so forth. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, there's just a little couple words here that are interesting. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. And Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So this is what we have to do when we come to work the word of God. It's what's in us, and it's what the Spirit will powerfully work in us. And so let me just say three just quick points and just a verse or two about each of these points in terms of how it should relate to our personal life, making us more like Christ. First of all, it should grow us in maturity. As we study the word, we should grow in maturity. We talked a little bit about that also in terms of going from milk to ultimately meat. But the Bible in many places, and again, I'm just mentioning these. There's so many verses you could look at, but whether it's in Hebrews 5 or 1 Corinthians 3, that if we're going to grow up spiritually, it's impossible to grow spiritually without feeding on God's word. So if you want spiritual growth, you have to feed on God's word. The Bible makes this clear passage after passage after passage. In John 15, we have to abide in the vine. We have to be in Christ. How are we in Christ? How do we know his mind? We're in his word. We're in fellowship with him. We're in communion with him in prayer and so forth. Ephesians 4 talks about being built up into manhood so that we're not carried about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so if we're going to be presented mature in Christ, it's going to ultimately be through the work of the Spirit in the scriptures. So again, the whole point of systematic theology and the study of the Bible is to mature us in Christ. And it's impossible without the scriptures in the Bible. Holiness. How can we be separate and distinct in service to our God? The Bible, again, tells us repetitively, over and over and over again. This is only through the Word and through the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:14-16 emphasizes this. To be holy is to be set aside, and we must know the Scriptures. John Brown, a theologian, said the following in terms of holiness and tying it into the knowledge of the Scriptures and why the study of the Scriptures is not going to leave you in the same place if you're studying it in the Spirit. He says, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or commanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. God's mind and will are to be known from His Word, and so far as I really understand and believe God's Word, God's mind becomes my mind. God's will becomes my will, and according to the measure of my faith, I become holy. And so he's tying all of these together. We want to grow in holiness. We ultimately have to be in the Word, and the Spirit has to work within us. And then the last point I'll make quickly here is sanctification. As we grow, as we become more like Christ, the Scripture emphasizes from beginning to end, we must be in the Word of God. To grow more like Christ, we must know God's Word, understand His teaching and His Word. And the chief agent of our sanctification is the Word of God. Almost everybody's probably memorized John 17:17, right? How many know that verse comes to mind? Sanctify them by thy word. Your word is truth. Jesus in his high priestly prayer. Sanctify them by, he's praying for his people. Sanctify them in your word is truth. And so, again, this whole study of theology must change us. It's not an academic exercise. Not like going to the local university and just remembering some facts so you can pass a multiple choice test. It should shape and mold us to be more like Christ, to grow and be more and more prepared to meet Him when we leave this world. That's what the purpose of it is. And then the last thing I'll just say is, how should we study systematic theology? How should we study? I just put down six things that I'll just mention quickly. How should we study? First of all, with prayer. If you're going to study the Bible and you're going to study theology, we should always approach it with prayer first. And the Bible emphasizes this. Open my eyes in Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. So before, if you want to grow in this study and understand the Bible, you must come to God in prayer and ask Him. Because these are spiritually discerned. We need the Spirit to open our minds to understand the Scripture. So with prayer. Second, with humility. We come with humility. We're coming to God's Word. We're coming to the eternal, infinite God who has graciously revealed Himself to us. And we come with humility. God gives grace to the humble, Peter says. And so we come with humility. We come with reason. We don't come late, we are lazy. We come that we want to put our minds in gear and be active intellectually with our reason. Reason, of course, tempered by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. Because theology can be challenging. If you're just coming and sort of just lazing around and kind of half asleep, then, again, you're not going to benefit. We should come eagerly with great anticipation to God's Word that we need to learn. We need to put our minds into gear that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways are higher than our ways, as Isaiah says, and we need Him to guide and direct us with our thoughts. We need to think. Fourth, with the help of godly teachers, as we approach God's Word, we don't just do it in isolation. We should do that with other godly teachers, helpful resources in the context of a local church and so on. So it keeps us on track. Because if we've all met people, and we have to be careful. I'm not saying this isn't possible for us too. We've met people who are cloistered away in some little room and they never go out to church and they don't have any interaction with the body of Christ and they're reading the Bible. And boy, the ideas that they can spin are pretty interesting, right? They can get way off track. We need the help of other people, but we need to make sure those are teachers that are well-trained and are consistent with Scripture. We keep testing the Scriptures with what they say. But fifth, by collecting and understanding all the relevant passages of Scripture on any topic. So again, we need to look at all of this Bible as we look at these different topics and different doctrines. And then last point, I'd say, with rejoicing and praise. You should always study theology with rejoicing and praise. Turn to Psalm 119. There's a couple of passages, verses here in Psalm 119, I think, that are helpful here. We don't, again, come with our, as my dad used to say, looking like you've been sucking on a Polskiel Gorski pickle, you know, those big dill pickles. He said if he saw someone who wasn't looking very happy, he said they looked like they've been sucking on a Polskiel Gorski. But we come, you know, with a joy and praise to God for his word. So in Psalm 119, there's just a few verses. If you go down to 14, it says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." And then if you look down at verse 103 in Psalm 119, 103, you can just see how the psalmist is rejoicing and praising God as he looks into the law of God, into his statutes. In 103, it says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Oh, there's rejoicing and saying the taste, it's sweeter than honey. And then two other verses just in succession here. 111 in Psalm 119, it says, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." The joy of my heart. Christians should be full of praise and joy. And then 162, the last verse. So there's so many verses you look at. I'm just looking at some here in Psalm 119. 162, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." I rejoice in your word. It's like coming across great spoil, lots of gold, silver, riches. He rejoices in the word even more than that, as if he found the riches. And so, again, that's the way we should study any theology and come to God's word. Now, let me just give you a couple of things here that I looked just to see the state of knowledge in terms of the scriptures. And then we're going to jump into the doctrine of the word of God just in our last moments here. But just to show you why this is so important, and not that you should look at many polls, but these are just the latest poll that came out of Ligonier just not that long ago. I just happened upon it. I guess I was looking at some different topics, Googling some topics, or DuckDuckGoing some topics. And they had this latest study of Ligonier. It said, the state of theology in the United States. And so here's a couple of questions. It says, does God learn and adapt to different circumstances? Does God learn and adapt to different circumstances? Now, if you had a proper understanding of God, you should answer that and say no. Now, 51% of adults in America agreed with that statement, and 48% of evangelicals. 48%. 48%. Now, I know it's a broader label, but Ligonier's, I think, trying to get to, you know, reasonably evangelical organizations and churches. So, the second one, this is another statement. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Everyone's born innocent in the eyes of God. 71% of adults agree. 65% of evangelicals. No, we're not born innocent. We're born sinners. We're born sinners. This is why did Christ come to save us? So this idea, these are foundational truths, right? Third, every Christian has an obligation to join a local church. That's true. 36% of adults agree, and 68% of evangelicals. So there's a bit of a gap there that's on the positive side. But still 68%, they don't understand the importance of the local church and the teaching of the New Testament and so forth. Fourth, the Bible, now this is a statement here, the Bible contains myths and is not literally true. 53% of adults in 2022, and the number is 26% amongst evangelicals. So 26% say the Bible contains myths and it's not literally true. That's a real problem with the doctrine of God's word. And then just three other ones just to drive this point home. Gender identity is a matter of choice. This is a statement, and do you agree with that or not? Gender identity is a matter of choice. 42% of adults believe this, and amongst evangelicals, supposedly 37% agree that gender identity is a matter of choice. Wow, 37%. What's also equally concerning, maybe a little less concerning, but concerning, is that 42% of the general population now have bought what we said at the beginning. Their presuppositions or their worldview has been completely shaped by a culture. 30 years ago, that would be hardly any. It would probably be a single digit, if that. And this change of our culture to reject God and His truth has led to 42% of adults in the United States think gender, you can just, you know, you're not born with one gender or the other, and that's it, it's fixed. You can just, it's just an amorphous kind of thing, and you can just change. That your mind controls the physical reality, that you are God, and you reorder the created world based upon your thought, your depraved subjective thinking, and so forth. That is really something. And then sixth, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56% of evangelicals agreed with this, up from 48 in just 6 years ago. So you've had an 8% increase, but 56%, you're over the majority, believe that God accepts worship from all these different religions, which is clearly, I mean, it's unambiguously wrong. The Bible makes it clear that only through Jesus Christ, who's God's worship, the triune God, these are false gods and so forth. And then the last point is Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. 43% of evangelicals agree with this. 43%. Jesus was not God. Well, they're not evangelicals anymore, right? I mean, they believe that, then they're no longer Christians. You can't be a Christian and not believe that Jesus is fully God. And that number, 43% in 2022, is up from 30% in 2020. So in 2 years, you had 13% jump, or even more so, like a 33 or 35% increase type of thing. So, we need to understand theology. And if you're a parent here and you're teaching your children need to understand theology. You need to put them in places, or your grandparent, your grandchildren need to know, and so forth. The responsibility intergenerationally, right? As we saw in the book of Proverbs. This is such an important area. There's a dearth of knowledge in our culture and all around us. So let's just shift. Let me stop there for a second, just because I've given you lots of information. We're going to shift into the doctrine of the Word of God. We're going to start with the Word of God, doctrine of Scripture. But are there any comments or something I said that you must disagree with or agree with? That's fine. Speak up or forever hold your peace. but anything. Okay. There we go. Hi, Valerie. Yeah. Yeah. Valerie's just emphasizing that the whole gender identity is a made-up concept. Yes, it's a false concept that's been constructed. Yeah. And we looked at the doctrine of man, we must always look at these teachings in light of their opposition to God's created order. That man is against God in his own sinful nature, the world, the flesh, the devil. And anything that God has created and made wonderful and beautiful for our good is going to be under attack. And so that, of course, fundamentally is male and female, the family unit, children, all of these things are going to be at the heart of what the devil wants to go at. And I think it's unambiguous today to say that there's a war on children. There's a war on children in our culture. A friend of mine just sent me an article speaking about the U.S. border. And I could get these numbers slightly off, although I will look it up on my signal. But it's under 200,000 children, but I think it was 163,000. But it's a large, large number of children that have come across the border unattended by adults. And the vast majority of those are now being trafficked in the United States. It's a detailed article, and it is just heartbreaking. I mean, a lot of these kids, I mean, first of all, they're trafficked, they're sex trafficked, and so forth, and a lot of them are killed because they're unaccounted for. There's organ harvesting. I mean, I could go on about the evil that's going on. This is in the United States. And that border is completely open. 5 million people since Joe Biden took office. And if you've got children coming across, no accountability, and they fall into the hands of wicked, wicked, wicked people. What do you expect is going to happen, right? And just horrific things going on, right? Our own countries. Don't have to look over in Asia or Arabic countries and so forth. I mean, in Toronto, I mean, as we know, there's trafficking going on in Canada to a large extent also. So we need to, again, as Christians, we need to be pushing back. We need to understand, first of all, what we believe and then take that into the world in which we live very practically. So let me just start the doctrine of the Word of God. Let me just, one quick point here, that the Word of God is used in a different number of places. And we'll just look at this, not next week. Next week, Ian Edgehill is going to take the class. He'll be talking about a topic that he has selected that we've talked about. And I'll be back the following week. I'm just going to be at a family wedding next week, way out of the area. So we'll pick it up then. But the doctrine of the Word of God. And so this expression, the Word of God, as we look at the Scriptures and we look at the doctrine of the Word of God, the Word of God is also used for a person. And who is that? Who is that? It's important to point this out right at the beginning. Who in the Bible is said to be the Word of God? Person. Jesus, right? And this is a very special term that comes up in the Johannine writings, the writings of John. You have it in the Gospel of John. You have it in the epistles of John, the first John, and you also have it in the book of Revelation, this Logos of God. And John's the only writer in the New Testament which refers to Jesus Christ as the Logos of God or the Word of God. And we have that right at the beginning. We have it in Revelation 19:13, when Jesus Christ comes again. He says he's got that name, which is the Word of God, the Logos of God. So he identifies him clearly as the one that he identified in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on and he speaks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's clearly speaking about Jesus Christ. And this is emphasized in the Johannine writings. And I say that because as we'll look at the doctrine of Scripture, as we look eventually at the doctrine of Christ, these verses teach us that that God the Son, Jesus Christ, in his person and in his words, is the one that's been given the key role of communicating to us, reflecting to us, teaching us about the character and the will of God. And so when we speak of the Word of God, we can speak of, that's why theologians speak of the written word and the living word. The living word of God is Jesus Christ, and the written word, which we're going to be spending our time on, is the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. But they come together because it's ultimately Jesus who, as theologians will say, is the exegesis of the Word of God. He's the one that opens up the Scriptures for us. And so in that sense, he's the communicator within the Trinity through his Holy Spirit. But ultimately, he's the one that is seen as the Word of God, the master communicator of who God is, his character, his person, his nature, his will. And of course, in heaven, who are we going to see? We're going to see Jesus. He's going to be the one. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. And he's the communicator. So next time we'll look at the Word of God and get into the different doctrinal teachings concerning Scripture. Its authority, its inerrancy, its infallibility, its sufficiency, all of these great truths that we must hold on to if we're going to be consistent in our faith, our Christian faith, and we are to appreciate what the Bible teaches us concerning God, ourselves, and the world in which we live. And these are great things to study, wonderful. I mean, I love this sort of study because it's so practical, and it gets us into these wonderful truths. You can sort of get lost in the wonder and joy of these wonderful revelations that God's given us in his Word. So hopefully you'll enjoy that also as we get into that. So that'll be in two weeks' time. We'll jump right into these key truths concerning the Word of God. But just remember that Jesus himself is the living Word. He's the embodiment of all of God's revelation to us is in Christ. Let's just end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. We thank you for your word, that you have given us this wonderful book, this wonderful revelation, that by your grace and mercy you have breathed this out through the prophets and apostles. And your truth, and it's exactly what we need. And we thank you that you've given us also the gift of the Holy Spirit so we can understand your word, and that we can use this to have the mind of Christ and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We pray now as we get ready for the worship hour that you would be amongst us, that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word, that we would again grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and that we would love you more and want to serve you more, and that you would guide and direct in each one's life here, we pray. Especially we pray for those who know you not, that they would put their faith and trust in Christ, even this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.